All right, we are in Hebrews chapter 1. Let me give you some introductory material. And by the way, this first part will be very dialogue-ish. So if you want to think you know the answer to the blank, then if that engages you more into the lesson, then by all means, feel free. Feel free. Introductory materials of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. First off, one of the hardest things with Hebrews is the author. It's always a huge debate that goes on, and so we'll take a look at that, and I'll give you some reasons why they think these particular people wrote the book. We know ultimately it's written by the Holy Spirit, but through the hands of men. Who's the first one you think it is? Take a wild guess. Paul. And right afterwards, I'm going to tell you the name of the person that thought it was that person and why. Clement of Alexandria, who lived AD 155 to 220, said that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and Luke translated it into the Greek. And that's probably the earliest person that thought that, or at least that we have on documentation. However, there's a problem, and Bob Campbell and I were just debating about this. The language and thought is not like Paul. Not really at all. And I hate to quote Calvin here because a lot of people think you only quote Calvin, but there's actually several guys that have said the same thing. Calvin has said, the manner of teaching and the style sufficiently show that Paul was not the author. And the writer himself confesses that he was one of the disciples of the apostles, which is wholly different from the way in which Paul spoke of himself. Paul never thinks of himself as a disciple of the apostles. No. Now, it doesn't use that same language, but in Hebrews 2:3, it talks about basically, as we'll see, that I learned under these guys. Doesn't say exactly like that. However, it may be Paul, and there's some strong arguments that would say that it is Paul. The second one, who's that? Who is on Paul's first missionary journey? Barnabas. Some people would say Barnabas. Tertullian in AD 155 to 240, roughly. We don't know exactly. The reason why he would say that is Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. That wasn't really even his name. What was Barnabas' real name? Joseph. But everybody called him Barney, if you will. Or Barnabas, because he was the son of encouragement. This guy was the most encouraging, sort of exhorting person you would find. And when you read Hebrews, that's what you see, a lot of encouragement, a lot of exhortation. He's also a Levite. Why is that important? Because in Hebrews, it speaks quite a bit about the Levitical system. So perhaps it was Barnabas. another guy who wrote more of the New Testament than any other, and it wasn't Paul. Who was it?
Luke.
A gentleman by the name of Origen, who lived in AD 184 to 253, said it was Luke. Reason why is because there's excellent Greek in Hebrews. The vocabulary and style is very, if you will, highbrow. He was also a learned doctor. Now, I'm not saying that Hebrews sounds like the book of Luke or Acts, because it doesn't exactly. But it lends itself more to Luke's writing style, perhaps, than Paul's. And then finally, this one came about, Martin Luther thought this, but no one else seemed to think this in the first few centuries of the church. Who was the eloquent Alexandrian Jew that had to be taught better in the faith? Apollos. Apollos. A-P-O-L-L-O-S. It's not Apollo. He didn't fight Rocky. This is Apollos. Apollos. He's an eloquent Alexandrian Jew. He knew the Old Testament well. Much that would lend itself to Greek influence, as we'll see, a lot of the writings of our writing in Hebrews is more Hellenistic, more Greek sounding than Jewish sounding. Well, which one is it? Well, Origen, as I've already mentioned him, an Alexandrian church father, after careful study of Hebrews, wrote, "Who it was that really wrote the epistle, God only knows." And they were saying that in the second century or third century of the church. So, who do I think it was? I think it was Barnabas. But don't quote me on that, because I don't want to get to heaven and apologize. because we really don't know. It, by the way, and listening to Dan on this, and some of the what I tell you today, you're going to go, I think I've heard that before. Well, you heard Dan say it, because his sermon series on Hebrews is excellent. And so he had said that, you know, perhaps it was a second generation disciple that we don't know. It was lost in church history. We don't even know the name. So a couple of other things is the early church recognized it as inspired. Now, be careful. Don't say, as I almost did, as I wrote down and then scratched it out afterwards, don't say the early church accepted it. The early church doesn't accept the Bible. The early church recognizes the Bible in the sense that it's written by God. We don't accept what God has said. We recognize it. The point of it is that it has authority over our lives. We don't have authority over the Bible to say which books are in. We simply recognize it, right? So the early church recognized it as inspired. It was either written by an apostle or an apostolic delegate. That's a very important term to know. Apostolic delegate, D-E-L-E-G-A-T-E. Question, which one of the four Gospels was written by Peter? Do you know? Written in quotes.
Mark.
Yeah, by early church standards, Mark was actually Peter's Gospel. Mark wrote it, but remember, Mark was not one of the apostles. He was one of the apostolic delegates. Peter can call Mark my son. That's how close they were. And so now the Bible doesn't say it was Peter's gospel, but early church records reveal it to be so according to tradition. I think it's probably a true tradition. And keep in mind, so you would have that. Luke was not an apostle, but he wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. And you could have apostolic delegates. That means the apostle has said, I'm delegating you to write this. And I'm going to tell you basically what to write. Other books of the Bible, we don't know the author. Give me some from the Old Testament. Who wrote Kings? Who wrote Chronicles? Who wrote Samuel? And you say, well, duh, Samuel. But Samuel dies in 1 Samuel 24. Did he write the rest? No, in all likelihood, it may have been Gad, one of the other prophets. We're not certain. So the point of it is that we believed it to be God-breathed, all right? You may not know the author, but we believe it to be God-breathed. And the Hebrews consider all these canonical. That means they were set apart as God's word, okay? The date, we'll take any questions after this before we go straight into Hebrews 1. The date is, basically there's two schools of thought. It either happened before AD 70 or it was written after AD 70. Why is AD 70 important, ladies? What happened in AD 70? Temple was destroyed, okay? And that's kind of a good mark there for us to figure this out. The writer, the first part, if you believe it was before AD 70, the writer speaks of sacrifices at the tabernacle, yet makes no mention of the temple being destroyed. No mention of it whatsoever, which is strange, because that would be a strong point for his argument for Christ's superiority. So that's a good reason to believe it was written before AD 70, because if it was written after AD 70, he would mention the temple, you would think, and go, hey, Christ is far superior to the Old Testament, Judaism, okay? If you believe it's after AD 70, then you'd say, well, the writer shows no interest in the temple, okay? But there is a reference to Timothy's imprisonment. Timothy's imprisonment. Do y'all remember reading about that in Acts? No, you don't. There is no other New Testament writer that wrote of this event. Which one is correct? I think there's more evidence that it was written before AD 70. So, but you can hold to either and still fit within the pale of orthodoxy. Recipient. The recipient, well, let's give you some hints as to who the recipient is or are, because we're not certain. Well, the title, it says, of the Hebrews. Well, but the only problem, it's not in the original. We see earlier texts, it doesn't say anything about of the Hebrews. So why do we call it Hebrews? Well, it could be also because of that, but also because so much of it, it's focusing on the Hebraic system of sacrifice, the Old Covenant. So we think that he's probably writing here to Hebrew Christians spread abroad. Here's the other evidences here. The second dot. References to Old Testament practices points to believers with a Jewish background, and also warnings about them wanting to turn back to the Old Covenant. Old Covenant. Don't go back there. You don't need to. You shouldn't. Third point, references to the writer's use of the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, or you'd say Greek translation. It was used mostly by Hellenistic Jews, not those living in Israel or Palestine, depending upon how you put it at that time period. There was no Israel at that point fully. So the point of it is that he keeps writing in Hebrews, he keeps writing, and it shows that this is actually coming from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew Old Testament, but from the Greek translation. So he seems to be writing to Jews spread abroad, not those living in Israel. And finally, and I put just an asterisk there, what most seem to believe is they are Jewish believers living in Italy, Rome, just a question mark. And it was before A.D. blank. No, it wasn't 70. And the hint is, it gives you in chapter 12, they had not yet shed blood. Who rises to the throne and starts shedding blood in Rome? Nero. And he, even though he doesn't rise in this year, this is the year he starts taking out Jews. Because what happened in Rome? Or not Jews, Christians. What happened in Rome in A.D. 64? Come on. Rome caught on fire, right? And so there's an old crazy phrase that Nero was fiddling as he watched Rome burn. That's probably not true. He probably didn't have anything to do with it, actually. But they started to blame him. And so who does he go to blame? The Christians. The Christians did it. So A.D. 64, that's what happened. Purpose, 3 points. The purpose of it, there's probably many of them, these are the big ones. He tells them, you need to persevere in Christianity and do not return to Judaism because of persecution. You know how many warnings he gives them? 5 warnings. He gives them 5 warnings. It's a very serious threat of what's going on to these Jews that are going back to the Old Covenant. They're doing it because they're sick of being persecuted. Believer, can you relate? Just don't say anything because you know this person. Don't say anything at the family gathering because you know how much they hate Christianity. Well, I'm not saying we should be stupid, but we don't pull back, right? We're believers. We're supposed to be bold. We're supposed to be gentle and show respect for others. We're supposed to be bold. Showcase. The second thing is showcase the superiority of Christ and his gospel to everything else. I mean, he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and he's going to show that in Hebrews. And number 3, the Christian life is a long, difficult race. You focus on Jesus. I ran sprints when I was back in school. I didn't like long distance. Several of y'all in here, you don't like long distance either. Because life is hard. You just want it to end. I want this trial to just end. And what the writer of Hebrews will say, you need to focus on Jesus. Right? Stephen Cole, who was an Arizona pastor, I liked the way he described Hebrews. He says the overall theme or purpose would be seeing the glory of Christ in his person and priesthood will strengthen us to endure trials by faith. That's good. I like that. All right. Let's go ahead and dig into the text of Scripture. Any questions real quickly before we move on to this? Anything?
I just have a comment.
Yes, ma'am.
I was taught that the pastor that taught this said that he thought it was Paul.
Yeah.
But it didn't really matter because it's the message that's important.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. We get in fight. I've heard people get in knockdown dragouts. No, it was Paul. It was Luke. It was Barnabas. It was Apollos. It was the Lord, okay? And we don't need to fight on that. I think it's going to be interesting when we get to heaven because I think the Lord will make it clear. I just, you know, or maybe that person will go, well, that was actually me. I'm like, who are you? Jerry. Jerry? Who's Jerry? I'm kidding. We just don't know. Good word, good word. So verses 1 through 4, they are one sentence in the Greek. One very long sentence, which gives some credibility to the point that maybe it was Paul, right? He doesn't pay any attention to grammar when it comes to making long sentences. But what he'll do is he will compare the old revelation of God with the new. I really love the first four verses. I love this whole book. It's the first time I've ever taught it, and it's just, I'm amazed at how rich it is. Verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Stop there. You will note something very different about Hebrews 1, verse 1, as compared to every other letter of the New Testament. What is it? Did you catch it? Yeah, wait, there's no greeting? There's no introduction? Who are the readers, right? Who are the readers here? That's why a lot of people have said Hebrews is really a sermon. And so I would say it's a sermon and it's a letter. It's both and. But it's very different. So that kind of throws people. And it should, because you go, well, that's different. Notice this says God spoke. The subject of the first verb is God. It's used 68 times. As a matter of fact, God, it's the term is used one time every 73 words. You see the focus here? He wants you to focus on God here. Notice how he spoke. He spoke long ago to the fathers. That means the people before us. In the prophets, that is, they spoke from God. And before we go any further, I think it's important to note, and I'm going to say this about three different times. Remember this. God did not have to speak to us so that we would understand. And you may go, what did you just say? Yeah, the point of it is two things. Number one, God did not have to speak to us, right? God doesn't owe you to speak to you. He's God of the universe. He could have killed you in your mother's womb. He can send you straight to hell. He doesn't owe you to talk to you. I know so many times I get frustrated with life, and I'm like, come on, and get upset. And the Lord's just like, it's in the Word. I gave it to you. So he doesn't have to speak to us. But number two, he doesn't have to speak to us in ways that we understand. He doesn't have to do that. And he's not obligated to do that. So many times we think he's obligated. And it's important to know, because we're going to get into the weeds here in a little bit. And it's important to note that God doesn't owe us anything, how much he has given us. So how has he spoken to us in the past? Well, he's spoken to us in portions. Or I like the word parts. It could have been defined as parts. That means God spoke partially in parts as compared to how he now speaks to us through the sons. He spoke to us in parts, in ways. In what ways did God speak to us in the Old Testament? To certain people, not us, but certain persons. Visions? What's that? Dreams? Like, yeah. Face to face. Who did he speak to face to face? Moses, but I think he's the only one. He also spoke to us in through phenomena in some ways, right? Storms, plagues, women who can't conceive. How about a swallowing by a sea monster? That's a way to communicate. Men surviving a fire, a bout with lions. But notice he spoke in parts, partially. He didn't have to even do that. And when he did speak, it was only really through certain persons. And the rest of us had to simply trust that person, right? Verse 2, in these days has spoken to us in his Son. Stop right there. To quote Dan Duncan, the voice of the king's servant is important. That means the stuff in the past is important. But the voice of the king's son is most important, right? F.F. Bruce puts it like this, God's word was not completely uttered until Christ came. But when Christ came, the word spoken in him was indeed God's final word. The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him, i.e. the building across from our parking lot. There's no word after Christ. That's it. He's God's full revelation. There need be nothing more. And so that's what the author of Hebrews is going to show you. He's going to show you seven facts about the ultimate revelation of God, the Son, right? He's going to give you seven facts about the ultimate revelation of God, which is the Son. I think that's on purpose, seven being a term of completion and perfection. So continuing on in verse 2, the first fact, whom he appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. You know what that means, don't you? That means everything belongs to Christ. The place of supremacy in the universe belongs to God. God the Son is the one through whom the Father created the universe, right? John 1 verse 3, it says, all things were created by Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. Right? So Christ is supreme. I want you to answer this question honestly. Looking at your situation in life, looking at the world around us today, does it look like Christ is supreme? I'm not trying to question your faith. I'm just trying to show you that Christ's authority is supreme today, but it is waiting to be made manifest in the future, right? For all eyes to see. I mean, last time I checked, I don't think unbelievers are crawling before Christ today. No, it's and don't let that throw you if an unbeliever ever brings this about. We're waiting on a time when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're waiting on that time. So we don't make any bones about it when people say, really, Jesus is supreme? Look, the coronavirus is widespread. How is he supreme? We don't let our faith waffle at that sort of thing. We would say simply, yeah, he is supreme. He's allowing it or causing it to happen. I'm fine with either because he's Lord of all. We're waiting for the time when it will be made manifest. Every eye will see him, right? And not only is he heir of all things, but what does that make us? Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So if he has everything, I'm not trying to be materialistic here, then we have everything, right? I like the way John Trapp, the Puritan, wrote it. He says, be married to this heir and have all, right? I'm not trying to sound like prosperity gospel. Problem with prosperity gospel, it gets it all now. It's an overrealized eschatology. No, we're waiting for it yet to come. So, first thing is Christ is appointed heir of all things. He owns it all. The second thing we'll see is verse 2, through whom also he made the world. Through whom also he made the world. Now, keep in mind, world is really not the best way to translate it. It's the Greek word aeonos. It means ages. Well, what does that mean? Well, ages refers to the whole created universe of space and time. God created time, he created space, he created the whole universe. And so the way we may put it is through him also he made the universe. So the one who created the creation was also born into creation. Dan does such a good job explaining this. He says, the Son of God chose to become a carpenter, perhaps to illustrate that he is the maker of all things. I've often wondered, even from the time I was a kid, Jesus is called the Great Shepherd. So why did he not come as a shepherd? I mean, the Bible doesn't predict that he would come as a carpenter. He could have come as a shepherd. And that seems, in my brain, even as a child or even today, I think, well, that makes sense. He should be a shepherd. But he wasn't a shepherd. I mean, he is a shepherd. But he was by trade a carpenter. So what do carpenters do? Well, they create things. They fix things. They even take broken things and make them like new, right? And I think that's a sweet picture of Christ. For from him, it says in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That means whatever was created from him. He was the agent of creation. And not only that, but they were created through him and they were created for him. The whole thing is about him. Stephen Cole, to quote him again, he actually quotes, He cites Stephen Hawking for this information. You go, ooh, why are you citing Stephen Hawking? Because he was a pagan, but also he was a famous astronomist. And so you have to give him credit where it's due, at least in that. And so actually, Cole is quoting Kent Hughes, who's quoting Stephen Hawking, who I'm quoting today. He says this, our galaxy, think about it, our galaxy is just an average-sized galaxy that takes 100,000 light years to cross. That's 600 trillion miles. Modern telescopes can see about 100,000 million galaxies, with each galaxy containing 100,000 million stars. The average distance between these galaxies is 3 million light years. Some estimate that the most distant galaxy is about 8 billion light years away. And what does it say in Hebrews 11:3? To use the Latin, creatio ex nihilo, Christ spoke it all into existence out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Christ created all things. Colossians 1:16 to 17, by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible, the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by him all other things were made to exist. Amen? Yeah, I just quoted the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You just amened a heresy. Y'all have to be good Bereans now. Come on now. Bereans even questioned the Apostle Paul to make sure that what he was saying was true. I'm sorry, I tricked you. That wasn't nice. But just to quote that, and all, did you catch the word I kept saying? They go, that's not right. Anybody? Okay. This is fun. By means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. Other. What's the problem? What? Okay. When you add in other, you know, the idea of Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus was the creation, and after Jesus was created, then all other things were created. You see what they do?
So they're counting him as part of the creation.
They're counting him part of the creation. He is a creation. He's not a creation. He was born, but he's creator. Now, why did I do that to you? Because here's the thing. Jehovah's Witnesses, when they translated and they came out with their own translation of the Bible in 1961, at that moment, as far as I'm concerned, that is the most dangerous book in the world. Because it's very difficult when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses. You point Scripture to them, but they're going to bring in their New World Translation of the Bible. It's a heresy. The whole book ought to be burned. But that's where we find ourselves today. And the reason why I mention it to you is because you have Jehovah's Witnesses around you, and they may come knocking on your door. And you need to, in kindness and respect and love, help them see this. Help them show to them that the translation of the Bible they hold to is from 1961. All right? Now, just to quote a few other things, and I want you to be good Bereans here and you to find out what's wrong with these verses I'm about to quote. Okay? First off, F.B. Meyer, who is a believer, says this. It is the version, talking about the New World Translation, it is the version that lends support to denial of doctrines which the Christian churches consider basic, such as the co-equality of Jesus Christ with the Father, the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and the survival of the human person after physical death. We would say no one ultimately dies in the sense that they are separate from existence. No, we all live, but people who live in hell, it's called the second death. It's so bad. Not only that, to continue on, it says the Jehovah's Witnesses teach the annihilation of the wicked, the non-existence of hell, and the purely animal nature of man's soul. So I'm going to read off something of Scripture, and I want you to tell me what's wrong with it. Okay? Be a good Berean here. Matthew 25:46, referring to unbelievers. These will depart into eternal cutting off, and the righteous ones into eternal life. Eternal cutting off? What is that? That's extinction. It should be eternal punishment. Actually, in the Greek, it's the kalosis. It's punishment. These go into eternal punishment, but the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation says they're put into eternal cutting off, which is extinction. I mean, when I witnessed to my friends that I was just praying for them this morning, that worked on our house, really great guys, did a great job. But Jehovah's Witnesses, and I said, suppose you're wrong, though. If we're wrong, we're just extinct. How wicked. Give you another one. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Oh, yeah. Right? Now, they do think Jesus was a God, but not the God. Not the God, okay? John 17:3. This means everlasting life. They're coming to know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. That one's hard. They're coming to know you. That's work salvation. In John 17:3, we would say, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Right? Eternal God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So they're coming to know you. The idea is it's works. You have to keep working your way if you want to be one of the 144,000. And then finally, I think it's Luke 23, and Jesus said to him, I tell you today, you will be with no, let me get there. Luke 23. This one's important, because this one is really, I had to read this 5 times and go, what in the world? Luke 23, 43. And he said to him, truly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. What's wrong with that? Well, here's the way we say it. See if you can catch the nuance. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. New World Translation, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.
Oh, it's saying it today.
It's the comma,
yeah.
Right?
Today's in the wrong place.
So he's saying, I'm going to tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise. And you go, well, where's the issue there? Well, remember, Jesus is not the God. He doesn't make the final determination of these things, according to Jehovah's Witnesses. For us as believers, we can go, Jesus, by the authority of Him being Jesus Christ, can say, I'm going to tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jehovah's Witnesses, no, He can't do that. So that one's really nuanced. But the point of it is not to know all these verses, but you ought to know a few. And I feel convicted that I didn't know any of them, or rarely. I only knew one, really. That was the Colossians one I tricked you with. But folks, we need to beware. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he's in your neighborhood in the form of little kids and little women that are trying to reach people with the gospel, the false gospel of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, don't think you have to know everything about Jehovah's Witnesses to witness to a Jehovah's Witness. No, you don't. But just beware, they're using a different Bible. So don't use their translation, all right? Oh, I digress so far. Verse 3, continuing on, we're going to see the third aspect, or the third fact. It says, and He is the radiance of His glory. Stop there. That's the third one. He is the radiance of His glory, meaning meaning the Father's glory. Radiance is that which shines out from the source of light. So Christ veiled it at His birth, but when did Christ open it up? So you could see His radiance. There was 2 times. One of them is a given, you know it.
Transfiguration,
right? It says they saw in His, what He was wearing was brighter than anything they had ever seen. The other one occurs when He appears to Paul, or Saul, on the road to Damascus. Y'all, it's high noon. And high noon is the place where the sun is at the brightest, but not here. It's the Son of God here who is at the brightest in that noonday So, he is the radiance of His glory. So, not only does Christ reflect the Father's glory, but He possesses His own glory as well, right? It's not either or, it's both and. To use that good phrase that Dan had mentioned, the moon radiates the light of the sun, not itself. Do you know that the footprints of Neil Armstrong are still on the moon? That's fascinating to me. But the moon is a clod of dirt, but it reflects the radiance of the sun. So that's not Christ, is what I'm telling you. Christ is not the moon in this. Christ does reflect the radiance of His Father, but He also has His own radiance. So He is one in essence with the Father, but He's also distinct in person. The fourth fact about God the Son is He is the exact representation of His nature. We see this in verse 3. He is the exact representation of His nature, meaning God's nature. The ancient Jehovah's Witnesses, we're not called Jehovah's Witnesses, but you know what they were called ultimately? It's a different group, but it's the same. They're called Arians, named after Arius, who was a presbyter. He was an elder in Alexandria. And he would say, Jesus Christ is the most amazing man. But he wouldn't call Him God. Can't be God. There's only one God. I mean, it's like Jehovah's Witnesses all back in time. And nothing is new under the sun. And so it says here that Jesus is the exact representation of His nature. In the Greek, it's He's the exact... it's the exact character. It sounded a little bit like our English word, character. But it doesn't mean exactly what our English word is. This word, it's a stamping tool. It's only used once in the New Testament. And the Greeks used this term to explain the emperor's picture on the Roman coins. It's the exact duplication of the man. It's not a faint representation, it's exact. So the image on the coin is the same as that on the stamp, right? Distinct from the Father, but the same. He is the image of the invisible God, the icon. Remember when I totally get Philip when he looks at Jesus and he goes, just show us the Father and that's enough. No, that's enough? Really? And I love what Jesus says. He says, if you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. Right? He's co-equal the Father. Out of the Godhead, He was the one that took on human flesh. He was the one that became man. But He is the 200% man in the sense of He's 100% God, 100% man. So the story is told, I'll tell you, about a devout Hindu man. I already told you earlier, God doesn't have to communicate with you. And not only that, He doesn't have to communicate you so that you can understand, but He does. There's a story told of a Hindu man who was confronted with the claims of Christ, but he couldn't grasp the concept that God had taken on human flesh in the person of Jesus. This Hindu regarded all of life, including insects, as sacred. One day as he walked in a field wrestling with the concept of God becoming man, he came upon an anthill with thousands of ants. The anthill was in the path of a farmer plowing the field. Gripped with a concern that you or I may feel for hundreds of people trapped in a burning building, this Hindu wanted to warn them, the ants, of their impending destruction. But how? He could shout at them, but they wouldn't hear. He could write it in the sand, but they would not understand. How could he communicate with them? Then it dawned on him. If he could only become an ant, he could warn them before it was too late. Now he understood the Christian message, that God became a man in Jesus to communicate to us His message of salvation. To put it like this, we are roaches. And Jesus, in His great kindness, in the Godhead, in their kindness, chose for one of them to become a roach, to become like us. And you go, oh, that's just disgusting. No, it's actually disgusting to use that analogy. The reason why, if I have just compared creation to creation, what God did was so much more. That would be comparing Creator to creation. The Creator was born into creation. You think a roach is disgusting? Think about God becoming man. Okay? Without sin, but just to see how much further He went down than the analogy I just gave you. Wow. Number 5, we see in verse 3, And he upholds all things by the power of his, by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So he's not just creator, right? He's sustainer of all things. When it says he upholds, I don't remember the last time I used that word in a sentence. Upholds, the translated word is probably carries. It's just as good you could use. He carries all things by the power of his word. That is, he carries all things forward to their appointed end. Don't think of Atlas holding the world on his back. Think of Christ holding it forward. He's moving forward and he's taking it exactly to where it wants, he wants it to be. Ephesians 1:11 makes it clear that he works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. And an interesting thing about it, it's not a verb, it's a present participle. So the idea is that Jesus continually is holding all things in the universe by his word of power. That means as he was a baby in the manger, he's holding all things, right, in the universe by the word of his power. So what do we see here? What's the greatest force in the universe? His word. Genesis 1:3, in the beginning, right? What does he do? He declares, let there be light, and there is light. So what happens with the word of his power? We have the rise and fall of nations, including our own, if that should be in the Lord's will. Every dice roll, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So when you lose that lottery that you shouldn't have been buying tickets to in the first place, this is the Lord's business. He's in charge of all things. He's in charge of the very hairs of your head, even the ones that you had yesterday that you may not have today. He's in charge of this. He knows it all. So what does that mean on a very practical practice level? That means there's no need for us to panic in this life when you get that 2 a.m. phone call. There's no need to panic. Why? Why is there no need to panic? Because there's no random chance. See, that's the problem with you and me, I think, is we start to, we get panicky about things and we get fearful about things because our view of God's sovereignty all of a sudden changes real quickly in the moment of that desperation. And no, there is no chance. All these things are for our good. I love the way Joseph answers his brothers, don't you? It's like Romans 8:28 in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Trust me when I tell you the wrapping paper might be pretty awful when you get the news, but what's inside is for your good. It has to be. Number six. It says, verse 3, when he had made purification of sins. Purification of sins. And so here what we see is the author, by inspiration of the Spirit, he's showing us the Son's relationship to the universe, and now he's going to show us the Son's relationship to mankind. It's interesting, this Greek word for purification, is it means both removal and cleansing. The idea is that he removed the sin and he cleansed you at the same time. And the Greek aorist tense indicates something that has happened once in the past with ongoing ramifications. And the idea is that Jesus accomplished purification for sins a one time, gets this, one time for all time for us. One time for all time. And once again, to make clear the point, God doesn't have to do anything for you, and he is still perfect and righteous for eternity. So if God had just let you to continue on in your path of unrighteousness and sin, and you die and go to hell, he's perfectly righteous. If God never communicated to you, ever. And as a Gentile, it's true of my forebears. God didn't get the gospel to the Irish until about the 300s. Is he to be wronged for not getting the gospel to them in the 200s or first century? No, of course not. So And something else to make clear is this. Jesus didn't make purification of sins for all people on the cross. There's some debate on that. You can disagree with me on that. But I think there's plenty of scripture that makes this clear. You see, in John 6:37, Jesus can say, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." God and the Father didn't give all of humanity to him. Why didn't he? That's God's purposes. Perhaps one of the reasons why it says in Romans 9 is that God has got to somehow showcase his justice. And one of the ways he showcases his justice is people go to hell for eternity. He doesn't showcase his mercy to everybody. He doesn't have to. That's the point of mercy. It's not a given, right? In John 10, 26 and 27, Jesus can say, "You don't believe because you are not among my sheep." It's not that they're not responsible. They are responsible. God doesn't take away human responsibility, but he also doesn't pull back on his divine sovereignty either. He says, "Y'all don't believe because you're not on my sheep." And then John 17, 9, where Jesus is praying, is he praying for the world? He's not. John 17, 9, he says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Right? Now, don't think this is a small group. The Bible is very clear in Revelation 4 and 5. That number will be beyond counting, if you will. So why is this important to see that there was, that God elected a certain people, the Son died for those people, and the Spirit brought those same people in? I think the importance in that is probably twofold. Number one, because I think the Trinity doesn't disagree. It's not like the Father elected, Jesus died for everybody, and the Spirit just pulls in certain ones. No, there's agreement, full agreement with the Trinity throughout eternity. And people go, "Wait a second, there's not agreement when it comes to the cross. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. The Father wanted him to go to the cross." Woo, don't say that kind of stuff. Jesus did not want to go to the cross, but what did Jesus say? "Not my will, but yours be done." So there was agreement at the end. So why is this important? I think I said the first thing, I think, regarding the Trinity. But number two, I really think scriptures show us this. There's a certain group that God has chosen. Why is this God's? Is this in the counsel of God? Our job is not to figure these things out. Our job is to praise him for him choosing me. A person as wicked as me. And another aspect is I think, important, is that Christ didn't die to make your salvation possible. He died to secure a bride. It's done, right? What does it say? What does it say on the cross? "It is finished." What's the Greek? Tetelestai. Well, you know what's fascinating about that word? When documents were written in business documents or receipts to show that the debt had been paid, they would write down the amount, and then they would write down tetelestai. Paid in full. It's done. So there's nothing more to do. Christ paid for it. And he will, in his own time, in his own way, if you're one of the elect, he's going to grant you faith and repentance. You're going to believe. He woos you. It's not a kicking and screaming thing. I've heard people say, "He came to me kicking and screaming, and I didn't want to come." No. No, he woos you as a lover does and just brings you to himself with cords of loving kindness. And you came. You saw how beautiful he was. You didn't have a choice. Eventually, you did. Now, be careful with this. Sproul talks about this. People say, "I didn't have a choice." No, you did have a choice, but you always chose Christ. Ultimately, at the end of the day, you may have rejected him many times. My dad will tell stories that he had had the gospel given to him, and he rejected it. But there was a time and a place, about 1971, the Lord drew him, and he was coming. And he did want to come, and he did, because the Lord had jiggled the willer, to use a S. Lewis Johnson phrase, right? He gave him the gifts of faith, the other side of the coin, repentance. He believed. He came. I love the way Spurgeon puts it this way. He said, "I tremble when I hear some people talk about the disappointed Christ," meaning Christ died for everybody, but folks are just not coming, you know? He says, I tremble when I hear some people talk about the disappointed Christ to accomplish he knew not what, dying for something which the will of man might give him if it would, but it might possibly be denied him. And then he says, "I buy nothing on such terms as that. I expect to have what I purchase. And Christ will have what he bought with his own blood, especially as he lives again to claim his purchase. The Lord, in his kindness, gave me an opportunity to witness to a guy on Sunday. I had just had this kind of angst, and I thought, Lord, would you give me opportunity? And he will do that. So I was buying pizza for our football game. I know, I'm too old to play, but I keep playing. So I bought pizza, and a guy showed up, and so I was filling out the tip. Don't go cheap on people on Sundays, especially not Sundays. They know you're Christians. You're about to pray over the meal. Don't go cheap with them. And I said, hey, my name's Jeff. What's your name? He said, Emmanuel. I said, yeah. And then it hit me right then. I'm like, Jeff, come on. This is a slow pitch over the plate. And I said, Emmanuel, oh, great name. I said, huh. And he was Hispanic. And I said, background Roman Catholic? And he goes, yeah. Yeah, I said, oh, cool. I said, okay, well, before I had a chance to even ask him questions, I said, well, are you Roman Catholic now? He goes, oh, no, but I'm a good person. And I thought, okay, Lord, if you need another sign, this is kind of, so I said, oh, fantastic. Well, it's good to meet you, man. Can I test you on that? Test me on what? I said, I mean, you said you're a good person. Yeah, okay, sure. He was a really winsome guy, really kind. And then things changed a little bit. And I said, well, how about this one? Have you ever lied before? And he said, no, I've never lied. I said, you've never lied. And he said, no. I said, you know, I've never met anybody who's never lied in my entire life. And then he goes, well, I mean, I have sometimes, but I mean, white lies. And I said, okay, well, those would be considered lies. Okay, I've lied. I said, oh, how about this one? Have you ever stolen anything, even small? And that stuck him because he said, yeah, I mean, I stole some in high school, but I'm not stealing anymore. I said, okay, so, I mean, what would you call somebody who steals? A thief. And his whole demeanor began to change towards me. And I'm not trying to discourage you from witnessing. All I'm saying is that I found it so helpful to bring in the law in a kind way, in a respectful way, but in a way that's true to form, so the people, you start to deal with their conscience, and people don't like that. And so I said, how about this one? This got me. And by the way, I'm guilty of those things too. And the reason why I say it is because I want to climb in the boat with him. I don't want to do this, wagging the finger, but I'm trying to say, hey, I'm with you, right? And so I said, the Bible says, Jesus said, actually, if you look at a woman with lust, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever done that? And he kind of hangs his head. He goes, yeah, I've done that. I said, well, me too. And I said, so just by your very words, you're a lying, thieving, and adulterer at heart, and you think you'll go to heaven or hell? He goes, oh, no, I'll go to heaven. I'm a good person. I said, okay, but you've just admitted to these things. Well, I know, but God's not going to hold me responsible for stuff I did in my past as a kid. And so at this point, he was leaving, I could tell. He goes, well, I've got to go. And so I wish I had said, you know, what about a righteous judge that doesn't hold people responsible with it? You consider that a good judge, but I didn't say it. I regret it a little bit, but he was also running out, and I wanted to make sure to get to the gospel. And I said, well, your background was Roman Catholic. I said, so was my dad's. And I said, and I'll tell you, they did tell you about Jesus Christ, but sadly, they did you wrong. Because they also said that you're not actually saved through Jesus Christ alone. It's you have to do all these good works. The Bible's very clear, Emmanuel. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works. I said, my sins are forgiven. Yours are not. And it's this moment. So my encouragement has come to Christ. He said, okay, thanks. I got to go. Bye. So all that being said, if y'all need to pray for Emmanuel, but I like to tell thee those sometimes because I hope you find those encouraging. Not look at Jeff, because I also tell you the times I mess up all the time, or at least I try to. But the point of it is that Christ, when he came, he made purifications for sins. And I was trying to tell this guy that, hey, Roman Catholic Church will teach you that it's faith and these things to be right before God. You're not right before God because of anything in you. Nothing. Except for what Christ does for you. Number 7, last one. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. And really, it's the sequel to the sixth one, right? He made purification, so now he sits down. Why is he sitting down, ladies? His work's done, right? And it's interesting, I distinguish from all the priests of the tabernacle. When you look at the furniture of the tabernacle, there's a table, there's an altar. You think, well, why isn't there a chair for this table? And no chairs. No chairs in the tabernacle because they're always making sacrifices for sins that keep taking place. And even that one day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they'd sprinkle blood. The high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat once a year. He had to keep coming back every year, right? And by the way, just to make it clear, when it says Christ sat down, that doesn't mean he's inactive, right? It's very clear that he's busy interceding for us as the Spirit intercedes in our hearts to the Father. So he's busy, but he's just sitting down regarding his work of salvation. It's done. He's paid in full to Tetelestai, done. So last thing is we see in verse 4, as we see each of these seven facts shows us the full deity of Christ. Don't abandon him. Do not abandon him. Verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is the first of the writer's 13 uses of better. Christ is better. He's better. He is better. And also, the first thing he says is about better than angels, and that's where we're going to go next week. What is the name? Is the name Christ or is it Son? How many of y'all think it's Christ? How many of y'all think it's Son? How many of y'all are going to start going to Jehovah's Witnesses meetings very soon? Okay. That's not a trick question. We don't know, actually. Christ, he could be saying the Messiah is superior to these angels in every way. And he may be saying that. Or he may be saying the only eternally begotten Son is superior to the angels in every way. I think it's the latter, but it could be the former. As we close up, let me give you just one word of exhortation. And that is this. If Jesus Christ is all these things, and he is, your life, ladies, is under control, not out of control. And you have no need to fear. You have need to trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Son and the gift of eternal life, and that you have this all wrapped up. And that when our lives feel like they're coming apart, they're not coming apart, they're coming together. And even our own sin, sadly, and yet joyfully, is working for our good, working to humble us, working to make us look more like Christ, working perhaps to bring about better relationships with others. We don't know. As Piper said, there's 10,000 things happening in our lives right now, but we may be aware of only three of them, and that's true. So Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to know that you're working all these things out for our good, and most importantly, your glory. In the name of the Son, we pray. Amen.